Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of John in the chapter 8. The Gospel of John in the chapter 8. And we're going to read the opening verses of the Gospel of John chapter 8. John's Gospel, the chapter 8, the opening verse. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen. May the Lord add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious truth. Now let us bow together, please, in prayer as we seek afresh for the help of heaven tonight. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice again in that name which is above every name. We rejoice again in the person and work of our Redeemer, and how we desire the help of heaven now to preach Christ and Him crucified. We do rejoice again in the gospel. We ask, O God, for that wisdom from above in the preaching of that gospel, that we may be enabled of heaven to open up the mystery of the gospel, that we might preach it as those of old with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Grant now to thy servant the help I stand in need of, that thy strength may be made perfect in my weakness. Breathe upon me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. I desire, O God, to be that useful instrument, that vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me now, this hour, to thy glory and to the good of souls. Remember all of our ministers, missionaries, and evangelists tonight laboring in the gospel. May this be a night of the salvation of many, many precious souls. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'd like you to open your Bible there in the Gospel of John and in the chapter 8, the Gospel of John. And in the chapter 8, in the closing verses of the chapter 7, We read of how the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had broken up. They had been frustrated in their evil designs against the Savior. And so we read, you'll notice, in the concluding verse of chapter 7, "And every man went on to his own house." But by contrast, you'll notice immediately we read in the first one of chapter 8, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. It would seem that no home was open to him in Jerusalem. No invitation had been extended for him to lodge the night. And it is a most interesting fact that we never read in any of the Gospels of the Lord Jesus ever lodging or sleeping one night in Jerusalem. So evidently, as we read there, he spent that night under the open canopy of heaven upon the Mount of Olives. Something we know he was wont to do, of course. But oh, the depths of the humiliation to which the Lord of glory was subject. He himself said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Or again, perhaps, on this occasion the Savior desired to spend that night in the quiet solitude of the Mount, in communion with his Father. How searching again his holy example in prayer. For all of us who so often struggle and find it difficult to spend far less time in protracted prayer than a night. Early next morning, you'll notice in verse 2, he returns to the temple. And it is there again that his enemies launch another attack. In the chapter 7, as you read in the first 32, they had sent officers to take him. But instead, those officers returned, forced to confess, "Never man speak like this man." So he might very well say that we're the roar of the lion afield. We now see in John chapter 8 the wiles of the serpent. And so we read there in the first 3, as the Savior was teaching, they brought a woman taken in the very act of adultery and set her in the midst. Oh, the awful malignity of these religious rulers! They bring this adulterous woman to Christ, not because they are shocked at her conduct, not because they are grieved that God's holy law had been broken. No, they design to use her as a pawn, to exploit her sin in order to advance their own evil designs against the Son of God. You notice how we read that in the first 6. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." What was it that they said? Notice carefully in the first 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" They seek to impale the Savior on the horns of a dilemma. If he did nothing, they would charge him as being against Moses and against the law, and indeed compromising with this woman's sin. But if he joins with them in passing sentence upon her, where then his reputation as the friend of sinners?
And what delight they would take in charging him with gross inconsistency, because his own teaching was on love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. But of course, undoubtedly, there was more to it. They undoubtedly had in their mind the desire to frame a dangerous accusation against him to Pilate, that this new king was now actually usurping the prerogative of Rome in adjudging life and death. And later, that was the very accusation that they did bring. You remember they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and saying that he himself as Christ is king." And they own before Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Oh, we can see the subtlety of the serpent in all of this. It's interesting to notice in John chapter 8 and verse 3 of our chapter, the mention of the scribes. Because this is the only occasion in John's gospel where the scribes are mentioned. And we could well understanding, knowing what the scribes were so skilled in, that they played a principal part in formulating this subtle question seeking to ensnare the Savior. Well, if we see the subtlety of the serpent, we see the wondrous display of the wisdom of Jesus Christ. You'll notice there in the first six, the concluding words, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." And immediately, these wicked religious rulers believe that they have the prey ensnared in the net. And so in verse 7, you'll notice they're pressing it now. "So when they continued asking him," oh, that silence, it provoked even more eager questioning. And you can imagine their thoughts. "We have him now. He is no answer. We have achieved our purpose." And then the answer of wisdom incarnate came in the first 7. "He lifted up himself and said unto them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.'" And the Savior takes their eyes off the woman. And of course, he puts the eyes upon themselves. And did you ever stop to think what soul-searching and sin-convicting power there was in this word of Christ? Many years ago, I prepared a message on that, which I've never preached yet. Taking it as my text, I want you to see those men. They're standing there, in their unconscious and brazen depravity. And I wonder, did some of them have stones already in their hand? Or were they waiting just for that first to reach down and lift the stone? But not one of them could escape the accusation of their own conscience. Well called by Henry, God's deputy in the soul. And so we read there in those words of verse 9, "They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last." What meaning there is there? Old Bishop Ryle said, "Wicked and hardened as they were, they felt something within which made them cards. What a galling experience this must have been for these religious leaders. Their mouth was shut. A moment or two ago, because of the silence of the Savior, they thought they had Him. But their mouth is shut. And they cannot abide to stay in His presence. And oh, my dear unsaved friend, so will it be in God's solemn and awful day of judgment. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will know and feel its guilt before God. And they'll cry out that they might be hidden from the face of Him that sits upon the throne. They went out, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. May I point out to you just quickly in passing, when we read the great titles of Christ in this gospel and the great titles given to our God throughout the Bible, they are always used with purpose, with design. And I just point this out to you. You might have noticed I didn't finish the reading in verse 11. I read on into the first 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. You see what happens in this little history. It gives such significance to that unique claim of Christ. I am the light of the world. Oh, that light shone in on those men. And later on in that chapter, you will find His unanswerable challenge. Look at the first 46. And He said, which of you convince of me of sin? They had gone out convinced of their sin. He had shown them how easy it was to convict them. But He that stood before them was the sinless, spotless Son of God. Oh, what a lovely and touching scene we are left with. Those men are gone. That poor, abused woman is left silent and trembling before the Savior of the world, the only Savior of sinners. You'll notice I said trembling. Can you begin to imagine how this woman felt when she heard the word of Christ? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That was the sentence. Can you see her? She must have trembled. Did she gather herself up and shrink together, fully expecting the crushing blow of that first stone? My, what an experience was hers. No stone was lifted. No hand was laid in arrest upon her. No voice now accusing. And they went out from the eldest to the youngest. Why did she not slip away? Surely it's evident, now that her accusers are silenced, her own conscience speaks. We might say her own conscience smites her. She must listen to Him who has so wonderfully unmasked their wickedness. Now she feels there, standing there, trembling there, that she has to do with something that is far more awful than the accusations of men. She must listen to Him who alone has the right to judge. And, of course, the one who had proved himself in those moments to be the friend of sinners. What a passage this is. There is so much of interest in it, so much that's intriguing, which I cannot deal with this evening. Everyone wants the preacher now to take time. What about the writing? What was written? What was the significance of that writing? Well, if I'm spared and the opportunity affords itself, perhaps I will come back and preach again on the passage and deal with that more closely. But you see, in closing, I just want to say to you, this is a precious passage because it's full of the gospel. Martin Luther said that in John chapter 8, in these 12 verses, we've got a clear exposition of the law and of the gospel. And I want to demonstrate the correctness of that by just leaving three simple thoughts that you should be able to carry away. The first is this, the thought of identification. You see, it is needful for us to identify with this woman. Now, there is a thought that is repugnant to man's proud heart. Such a thought is inconceivable to those who are steeped in their own self-righteousness. Oh, the religious-minded person, we could well imagine, would shrink in horror. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a good person. Identify with her. You know, all such reactions just are an evidence that those who have such a reaction are strangers to grace and to God. And I say this until we know and feel ourselves to occupy her place, we shall remain strangers to grace and to God. Now, of course, let me be clear, I am not referring in any sense to the individuality of her sin. But I am referring to the fact that she was a sinner, a guilty sinner, who could by no means clear herself. She had willfully and wickedly broken God's law, the declared penalty of which was death. And there she is. She is in the presence of the lawgiver. Guilty, condemned, helpless, and hopeless, a transgressor of his law. Oh, it's a vital question. Do you readily identify with her? Can you say, preacher, by the grace of God, I've occupied that place? I've looked into the mirror of God's holy law. I've seen myself as I really am in the sight of heaven, a lost, guilty, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner. Oh, we all stand condemned by that law. It is but a reflection of his holy character and nature. It lies broken at our feet. I think just recently that was very much demonstrated to us from this very pulpit, in thought, word, and deed. The law is broken at our feet as it was at the feet of Moses of old. Bishop Ryle well said, we must know the depth and malignancy of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our own transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. There's the thought here of identification. Are you thanking God for the day and hour that your sin-blinded eyes were opened and you knew and felt yourself a sinner, undone in the sight of God?
You were awakened to it. Conviction of sin settled on your soul. And you saw in Christ the very Savior that you needed.
There's another thought quickly. There's the thought of justification in the passage. You'll notice in verse 11, "And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Just those words, no condemnation. No condemnation. Now there's the pardon that the gospel sets before us. It's very important to underline that in no sense did our Lord Jesus condone her sin. Rather, you'll notice, unlike the society in which we live, he called it for what it was, sin. My, how lightly and glibly they speak of having a fling today, of having an affair. The word adultery is hardly even heard. But the Savior labels it for what it is. It's sin. Gross wickedness against God. Now in this context, we are thinking judicially. Because this has been a judicial scene in John chapter 8. And the meaning of condemn here is to pass sentence as a judge upon a criminal and to bring into operation the execution of that sentence upon the guilty. And the law required two witnesses before that sentence could be executed. Indeed, those witnesses were to assist in the carrying out of that sentence. Indeed, they were to be the first movers. But here, none were left to testify against her. There is no accuser. Therefore, the law was powerless to touch her. And as one great expositor said, the way was now clear for Christ to act in grace and in truth. No condemnation. That's the pardon of the gospel. Romans chapter 8. What I'm going just to set before you now in this point is set forth so clearly. Romans chapter 8 opens with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." How can this be? No condemnation to guilty sinners. No condemnation to those who have willfully and wickedly broken the law of God. How can it be? Well, you see, the gospel alone answers and explains how mercy and justice can be harmonized. Grace cannot flow at the expense of righteousness. Rather, indeed, Romans says, grace reigns through righteousness. It is the gospel alone that explains how God in heaven can be just, and yet the justifier of we poor, ruined, guilty sinners. You'll notice in Romans 8 and verse 33, if you've opened it, the place we simply read, "It is God that justifieth." That's a judicial thing. Oh, it's well portrayed here as our Lord Jesus, the lawgiver, pronounces those words, no condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Now, men and women, every religious system in the world, let me say it again. Every religious system of this world is in the business of promoting how men may justify themselves before God, whoever or whatever that God may be. Every religious system, Romanism, Islam, and so you could go on. That's what they're in the business of promoting. How men may justify themselves before God. But as our shorter catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace. It is no work of man. But how can that be? So let me say something very quickly concerning the ground and the basis of this justification. Did you notice, and we do need to notice it carefully, what the Lord Jesus did not say? He did not say, "Go and sin no more, and I will not condemn thee." That would have sounded a death knell rather than the note of the good news of the gospel of free grace. You see, the righteous ground upon which the Lord Jesus pronounced his verdict of no condemnation was this, that he himself, in a very short time, would be condemned in her place. And if you just notice in this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, here is the mystery of Calvary. See our Savior there in the anguish of Gethsemane. See those sweat drops, as it were, of blood. See him on the cross, suffering the anguish and the agony of the death of the cross. See him there in the darkness. Hear the cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What is this? He's dying in the guilty sinner's room instead. He's condemned in our place. His soul is bared to the justice of a holy God. He's enduring divine wrath. And that's the basis and the ground of our justification. That's how he can be just and yet the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that's the part, and you can know tonight. You can know that free and full forgiveness of all your sins. How is this experienced? How is it that I can be a pardoned soul? Well, like this woman. You have to have personal dealings with the Savior. That's what she had. We're not here to introduce you to denomination. We're here to point you to the Lamb of God. We want to bring you personally to the Savior, that you would exercise saving trust in him, that you would have faith in his blood. Those are all good biblical expressions. You see, the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That text demolishes all the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. I've stood in homes in the Republic and heard one old lady's in my mind. I was in her hall, County Monaghan.
She was wringing her hands a bit like this. And she said, "Oh, sir, I would give anything to believe what you believe. I'm so afraid of purgatory." She couldn't understand, she couldn't get her mind around that you could now have peace with God. You could now have the assurance that your sins are forgiven. You now could have the assurance of heaven. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Full and free forgiveness of sins. There's a thought in John's Gospel, chapter 8, of identification. Oh, if you are to be saved tonight here or in your home, you have to take the sinner's place. You're to own yourself a sinner. And then, oh, that thought of justification. The heart of the gospel. That great truth that Luther contended for. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, my time's slipping away. Final thought, briefly. There's the thought of sanctification here, isn't there? In verse 11, go and sin no more. You see, there's the character that is sustained by those who are so justified, by those who are so pardoned. How expressive that is of a true repentance, of a forsaking of a sin and a turning to God. A life of holiness is the characteristic of those who are justified. Justification and sanctification must never be confused. That's a cardinal error of Rome. The confusing of justification and sanctification. They must never be confused, but they must never be separated. They must never be separated. The gospel of the grace of God in no wise negates or diminishes the demands of a righteous God reflected in His holy law. But you see, here's the glory of the gospel. There's not only the pardon of divine grace, but there is the power of divine grace whereby, in the words of Romans 6:14, the dominion of sin is broken. And all those who have experienced the pardon of divine grace have experienced the power of divine grace. And sin's dominion is broken. You see, and I'm not turning up some of the references I have, a new heart is received. God puts His Holy Spirit within us, causing us to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments. To do them, the mark of the justified is sanctified living. And the secret and source of such living is not found in themselves, but in the same grace of God that saved them. In the same grace of God that justified them. In the same grace of God that pardoned them. There's a thought here of sanctification. Now, have you had these personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ in grace? Have you personally been alone with Him? Isn't that what you see in this chapter? She is alone with Him. For me, I was alone with Him in an inquiry room after a mission. For some in this service, you might have been alone with Him at your own bedside. And I could go on illustrating of those that I know who have been saved in strange places. The lady saved in the gap of the field. The brother in the ship torpedoed, I think it was in the Indian Ocean. He went down with that ship and he came up in a great bubble of air to the surface and he was saved. And as he was coming up, he remembered his mother's prayers and tears and the gospel that had been preached. And there before his head broke the surface of the water, he cried out to God to save him. And when he came home to Belfast, he preached and testified for many years. But you see, they were alone with the Savior. They had personal dealings with the Savior. Have you experienced His justifying, His sanctifying grace? Is He your Savior tonight? Are you rejoicing in the full and free pardon of all of your sins? Oh, will you come to the Savior? Will you seek Him? Will you call upon Him? For the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, him that cometh to me, the Savior promises, I will in no wise cast out. He will receive. He will take in. He will pardon. He will save. Oh, come to the Savior. Make no delay, as here in His word He has spoken today. Let us bow together, please, in prayer. I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless His word to every heart. Cause we, His people, to rejoice in so great salvation, in a free and full justification in Christ. And oh, if there has been a needy soul within the sound of my voice from this pulpit tonight, then it is my earnest prayer, as it has been, that you would come to the Savior. He's freely offered in the gospel. You can be saved right now, wherever you are, by closing with Him, coming to Him, crying out after Him and saying, Lord, save me. Wash me in your blood. Forgive me all my sins. Make me a real Christian. I come to Thee. How do I know those words? I prayed them well over 50 years ago on my knees at a wooden bench at the foot of the Newton Arts Road. Come to the Savior. Make no delay, as here in His word He has spoken today. And oh, if I can be of help, please speak to me. I'll be going out into the car park again. I don't know if it's still raining out there or not. If it is, I'll be at the front of the church where there's a little bit of cover. Please don't go away troubled. Come, come and be saved. Our God and our Father, we just commit the issues of the service to Thee. We pray for the word of God to be brought home in the quickening power of the Holy Ghost. We rejoice in all tonight who are saved by Thy grace, justified freely and fully in Him. May we go rejoicing in all that is ours in Christ. And may we feast again upon the living bread sent down from God out of heaven. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Speak in power. We commit this week to Thee. Remember, O God, again those that need to be upheld in our prayers. Meet them at the point of their need. Undertake in these days as they unfold. Separate us now in Thy fear and with Thy blessing. And grant yearning mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.